Would you take your Bibles and would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians? So we still are taking a little bit of a break from our study in Luke as we concentrate on and meditate on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I think it's probably a familiar passage of Scripture. We have walked through it together for as a church a couple of years ago as we studied 1 and 2 Corinthians. A passage of Scripture about, of course, the resurrection of Christ, but not just His resurrection, but also ours and that to which we have to look forward to and the implications of the resurrection of Christ for us. So 1 Corinthians 15, and the text is going to be verses 12 to 34. And if you are willing and able, as is our custom, would you please stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? This is the Word of the Lord. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it's true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, this is your word. Would you now take your word, meet it with your spirit in our hearts, mold us, make us into the men, women, children you've called us to be. And more than anything, would you exalt the name of the living Christ? May you be honored. May your strength be made manifest this day, we ask, in the name of and for the sake of Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. I teach an apologetics class here at the church for a co-op school that meets here. And I asked the kids this past week, I said, what if the body of Jesus were to be produced in Jerusalem, proving that he had not, in fact, risen from the dead? Would it matter? Would it matter to you personally? Or, not really. Would it matter to Christianity if Christ had not been raised from the dead? Well, it's a question that we've often asked here at Trinity Grace. And it's a question that Paul emphatically answers. in contrast to the wisdom of his own age, in contrast to the wisdom of the age in which we live, Paul answers with a definitive, yes, it matters. It changes everything. Everything. For if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then our preaching is in vain. Our faith is futile. And we are still in our sin. Christianity ceases to be Christianity apart from the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how important that is. It all hinges on that truth. And yet, the church in Corinth, much like us, they were struggling. They were struggling against the pressures of the culture around them, the pressures of the so-called wisdom of the world, pushing in against the wisdom of God. Not much has changed, has it, in that sense? We still struggle with those same struggles. The pressures of the wisdom of the world in contrast to the wisdom of God. For after all, according to the wisdom of the world, dead people don't rise from the dead. They just don't. For the Corinthians, they were steeped in their pagan backgrounds. They were steeped in Greek philosophy. And so for them, a spiritual resurrection or maybe a mystical resurrection, they would have been good with that. They could have understood that. They could have put that into some sort of category. That would be one thing to consider, but not a bodily resurrection, not a physical resurrection. Because for their philosophy, the spirit is good, the body was evil. A bodily resurrection just wouldn't fit the wisdom of the age. And for us today, it may not be ancient Greek philosophy that drives the worldview, but in many ways still it's the wisdom of the world. So a bodily resurrection, the world would stay the same, would say the same. Dead people don't rise from the dead. Science, reason, experience tells us that just doesn't happen, right? Well, it would be a miracle. It would be a miracle for one to rise from the dead. And, well, since miracles go against our ability to understand, they go against our reason, they can't be repeated scientifically, and so therefore we reject them out of hand. They just don't happen. And so although the definition of a miracle is that which is working outside of what we might call natural or scientific laws, miracles can't and don't happen. That's the wisdom of the world. You see, there's no place for God. And when there's no place for God, it leaves men helpless and it leaves men hopeless. The wisdom of the world, because of our confidence and trust in self and in our intellect, in our reason, it says, if I do not understand, I will not believe. Let me say that again. The world says, if I do not understand, I will not believe. But the wisdom of God, the Scripture, calls us to believe. Why? So that you may understand. That's the Scripture's call for us. Right before the Emmanuel promise in Isaiah chapter 7, the Lord says this. He says, if you are not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. If you're not firm in the faith, you will not be firm at all. J.I. Packer commenting on this, he summarizes Augustine, and he does so by saying, our own intellectual competence is not the test and measure of divine truth. It's not for us to stop believing because we lack understanding. But to believe in order that we may understand. That's the call. We, like the Corinthians, we may not understand how the dead will be raised. We might not understand how Jesus was raised. But the Bible teaches us that the dead will be raised, and the dead will be raised because Jesus has been. We can be sure that the dead are raised because Christ has been. It all hinges on Him. And Jesus' resurrection, it changed everything. Everything. So this morning, as we consider this wonder, I want us to look at three simple things as we walk through our text. I want us to look at the historical reality of the resurrection. I want us to look at the future impact of the resurrection and then the present implications of the resurrection. So first, the historical reality. Notice there were those in Corinth who were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. This is what was going on, and this is what Paul is addressing. They had allowed the wisdom of the world to control what we might call, in today's language, they had allowed the wisdom of the world to control the narrative. They had allowed the wisdom of the world to set the stage for what they could or could not believe, or what they should or should not believe. Isn't it interesting? Not a lot has changed. Whether it's first century or 21st century, this is still the struggle of the church, isn't it? Allowing the culture to set the stage for what's appropriate to believe, what's appropriate to say. We allow the culture to control the narrative. The same thing's taking place here. And Paul's corrective for them, his answer is really interesting. The very thing that has been proclaimed among them, the very thing that makes them Christians, so bear with me for a moment, the very thing that makes them Christians would preclude the thought that there is no resurrection of the dead. What I mean by that is that notice what he says. He says, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, and this is what he's been showing, the last 11 verses, and some of us may think, well, the first 11 verses of this passage maybe would have been a lot better for Easter Sunday than this one. But doing this way, we get to go backwards as well, right? First 11 verses, what has Jesus been doing? He has been showing the reality, the historicity of the resurrection of Jesus. He was raised and he appeared to Cephas. And not just to Cephas, he then appeared to the 12. But not just to the 12 either. Then to more than 500 brothers at one time. And then notice what Paul says, most of whom are still alive. In other words, what Paul is saying, he's saying, look, there is solid evidence, eyewitness testimony, not of one, not of 12 even, but of more than 500 brothers at one time. And look, notice what he had said. He said, most of whom are still alive. You know why he added that point? He added that point to say to them, you can even go ask them. Most of them are still alive. Go ask them and they'll tell you what they saw. They'll tell you what they've witnessed. That Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And so to say that there's no resurrection from the dead, to believe the wisdom of the world, it is in fact to deny the resurrection of Christ. The very thing that is the ground, the foundation, the reason for your existence as a church. To argue that there's no resurrection is to deny your own existence as a church, as a people. To proclaim the resurrection of Christ and then to say there's no resurrection of the dead, that's contrary. It's to misunderstand the very nature of who they are as a people. It's to misunderstand the nature of Jesus' resurrection. It's to misunderstand what he actually accomplished in his resurrection. It's to claim that you are a Christian and yet you're going to believe as the world. But when you do that, you strip the very foundation of your claim. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is our hope. It's our only hope. And if not for the resurrection of Christ, we are indeed the most to be pitied. Paul says here, not for this life only. In fact, he says, if that were the case, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. I mean, that's quite the statement, isn't it? It's something that we're reminded of often here at Trinity Grace. Because we need to be pushed back to this point to see the importance of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation of our hope. You see, for Paul, this is all or nothing. For Paul, it's all or nothing. Christianity is not just one religion among others. It's not just one that can be chosen and taken off the shelf and say, I think I believe in this one and not this one. It's not like that at all. Christianity claims, it has truth claims. It claims that it is the only true religion. It doesn't exist simply to guide and enlighten on us along the way of life. It exists because Jesus rose from the dead. And if he hadn't risen from the dead, it wouldn't exist. Period. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. Again, Christianity isn't Christianity without the one who has conquered death and sin. And this was said quite some time ago, and you probably could go anywhere and find any of these types of statements, that there was a preacher who had said this during one of his sermons, and I need to say, I believe he's a false preacher because of what he said. But listen to what he says. He says, sure, Christianity could exist without the resurrection story. The teachings of Jesus, without reference to his death and resurrection, certainly are a laudable set of precepts that would find a place among the world's faith traditions. His parables, stories, and wise sayings guide and enlighten us even today. What Paul is saying here, what Paul is arguing, is that Christianity is not just simply a faith tradition. It isn't simply a religious tradition. And Jesus isn't just one among many. If not for the resurrection, this may shock some of you. If not for the resurrection, who cares what Jesus says? Who cares? Because he would be one among many. But Paul is saying, look, Jesus isn't one among many. He's the risen Christ. He's the risen Christ. And it's a Christianity's a faith rooted in historical events where God entered the world. Where in the second person of the Trinity, in Jesus Christ, he lived, he died, and he rose again, conquering sin and death and redeeming a people to be his own. And if the world wants to say, oh, that is foolish and archaic and stupid to believe such a thing, so be it. Let's be stupid and foolish and archaic, because it's our only hope. It's our only hope. And to deny that is to deny the existence of the church. We aren't the church without the resurrection of Christ. In fact, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Death would still be the master. Death would still be your master. And there are many today, aren't there? There are many today, even within the church, who claim Christ, who claim his resurrection, and yet still live as if death has the final say. Death would still be our end. Your sin would still define you in this life. But in Christ, your sin is not that which defines you. Because he's had victory over sin and death, you are now not defined by your sin, but you're defined in Christ Jesus and by Christ Jesus. And if not for the resurrection, sin would still define you in death, even as in life. Because this life is not all there is. In Christ, we have hope in this life only. Just in this life only. Paul does say, he says, we are of all people most to be pitied. We'd have every reason to be mocked. We'd have every reason to be made fun of. We'd have every reason to be pitied. If it were this life only. But look what Paul says in verse 20. He says, but in fact, and I love how we've translated this, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. It's interesting, isn't it? Have you ever thought about that? Not in in spirituality, in mysticism, in metaphorical purposes. No, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. Not spiritually, not mystically, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The Greek word here, it's a simple Greek word. It's nouni, and it's usually translated as now. So it'd be, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. Our English uses the word, the phrase, in fact. The reason for that is because this is the force of what Paul is saying. Paul is saying, it was like this, but now, in fact, in history, in time, and in space, Christ has been raised from the dead. This changes everything, he says. Changes everything. C.S. Lewis had once said, he said, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Christianity, if false, is of no importance. And if true, he says, it is of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. I wonder how many of us believe that Christianity or that Jesus himself is just simply moderately important. Because after all, I mean, look at all the things that we have to deal with in life. We have all these things going on in life. Those things are important. Yeah, Jesus is important, but moderately important. I wonder how many of us live in that type of, functionally speaking, live in that way. Have you considered that? Is Jesus just moderately important among all the other moderately important things, or is he ultimate? I saw a quote this past week making its way around on social media. It was by a guy named Luke Norsworthy, I think was his last name. And he said this. He said, I've seen a lot of people leave their church because it doesn't match their political party. I've rarely seen anyone leave their political party because it doesn't match their church. What's ultimate? What's more important? What would the world think if they looked at your life? The things that you strive after. Jesus is moderately important while your job, career, money, family, everything else is ultimate. Or is Jesus ultimate? If you've not considered that, please do so this morning. Is Jesus ultimate? You see, the reality of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus changes your life. It changes your death. In fact, better said, it brings life from death. For you see, as the text says, he is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, that's Adam, by a man also comes also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ. Think about Paul's argument here with me for just a moment. Christ has been raised from the dead, not a wistful hope, not wishful thinking, but an established historical event witnessed by over 500 people. And because of that, this is the hope of the church. Because of that, this is your hope. He is the first fruits, he says, and this has several implications. First, he's the first fruits in that he's the guarantee of a much larger harvest to come. His is not the only resurrection that will be a reality. There will be a great harvest of those resurrected to life. The gospel will go forth and it'll draw men and women to the Lord Jesus for salvation. Second, he's the first fruits in that those who belong to him, they are already seen as raised with Christ. Believers are already seated with him in the heavenly places. So it does give meaning to life today. It gives this present life power. And this is where Paul's going to lead us in just a moment. Just because Paul says, if in Christ we have hope for this life only, that we are the most to be pitied, doesn't mean that the resurrection doesn't have implications for this life now. On the contrary, in fact, it's a game changer. It's a game changer. And that leads to the third implication. He is the first fruits, and that his resurrection guarantees our resurrection. Verse 23 says, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And there, the kingdom, all those who belong to Christ, all those who've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, all those whose sins have been forgiven through his death, who've been justified through his resurrection, will be delivered to God the Father. If not for the resurrection, none of that happens. But that's not yet. And the text says, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. A pastor friend of mine that I follow had posted something that had been circulating around social media. A woman this past week had posted on one of her sites that she had called her mother, her aged mother, and couldn't get a hold of her on the phone, and called and called and called, no answer. So finally drove over to her mother's house and let herself in and walked back to her bedroom, where she found her mother on the floor, kneeling in prayer, but not in prayer, dead. And in the margin of her Bible, she had written, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Though she may die, she lives. Though we may die, we also shall live because of the resurrection of Christ. Christ has brought death to death. He has brought death to death in his death and resurrection. The work has been done, accomplished, and applied. Not yet consummated, but accomplished and applied. It will be consummated when the kingdom is delivered to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. That's our great hope for the future. When we are presented to God, not a death, not judgment, not wrath, but life from death, peace, joy, blessedness, fulfillment, not perishable, not dishonor, not weakness, but imperishable, with honor and with power. That's our hope. That's what we look forward to. And it's our future hope. And yet even, it's not just that future hope that we have in Christ. The resurrection does give us hope in this life, just not this life only. That's what Paul wants us to understand. The resurrection has implications for what we do, for what we live, for how we live today. Even the Corinthians and how they were living and what they thought and the things that were influencing them. Even the Corinthians, by their actions, showed that they, in fact, did believe in a resurrection. They did, in fact, believe in a resurrection. Not just the resurrection of Christ, but they believed in a future resurrection. You say, how do we know that? Well, look what Paul says. Paul says, otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people being baptized on their behalf? This is his argument here. This is one of the most difficult texts in all of Paul's letters. And there's as many interpretations of this as there are churches and Rogers. But there's also a lot we can learn from this. Because what Paul is teaching us, he's using a practice in Corinth to teach something to the people in Corinth. That is to say, he's not advocating what's going on here. But apparently here in Corinth, there were some who were being baptized on behalf of the dead. Again, Paul doesn't advocate it. Paul doesn't prescribe it. Nowhere else do we see this practice in the Scriptures. Just because Paul uses it to teach something doesn't mean that it's something he approves of. So he actually takes a practice of what they're doing and he says, look, your practice is proving that you believe in a resurrection. Because if you didn't, you wouldn't be doing this practice, even as erroneous as it may possibly be. be? I mean, we know from other parts of Scripture that there are no benefits of baptism apart from faith. He does, however, again, use it as evidence of their own actions. Their own actions of showing the hope of a future resurrection. And so, then he says, in the same way, because he does the same thing here, and he says, why are we in danger every hour? Why do we put ourselves in danger every hour if this isn't true? I mean, it's almost an exasperation on Paul's part where he says, I die every day. I die every day. Why would I do that? Paul's missionary adventures had taken him on every kind of excursion, put him in every kind of danger, brought him close to death, got him put into prison. So what Paul is arguing is like, look, I put my life on the line every day for the sake of the gospel. Why? Why do I do this? Why can't I do this? I can do this because to live is Christ and to die is gain, because there's more to life than just this life. That's what Paul's saying. And if it weren't for the resurrection, and if I didn't believe in the resurrection, why would I do such a thing? I'd be foolish. In fact, I'd be the most to be pitied, because if there's no resurrection, what should I be doing? Eating and drinking and partying, because tomorrow we die. And that's exactly his argument, isn't it? It's exactly his argument. What would I gain if the dead are not raised? Why would I risk life and limb in this life if that's all there is? So if the dead are not raised, then let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That's a pretty solid argument. If this is all there is, why not get it while you can? You see, if there's no resurrection of Christ, from which our resurrection comes, then eat and drink. Do whatever you want. Because tomorrow we die, that's that, game over. It all goes back in the box. And then the box stays there. And there's nothing outside the box, if that's the case. You may as well live as you please. You might as well adopt the wisdom of the world and hang out with those who don't believe the same things that you believe, that don't act in the same ways that you act, if that's all there is. If this life is all there is, then we may as well join whatever political party or agenda we want to and give our life to it. Because after all, conservatives want their best life now. The liberals want the best society now. Just pick one. Go for it. But that's in the kingdom of man, not in the kingdom of God. Because there's more than just this life. So brothers, sisters, children, young people, teenagers, adults, seniors, this is not all there is. This is not all there is. Don't be deceived. I mean, look what Paul says. Paul says, bad company ruins good morals. And we might read that from Paul and go, Paul, what are you doing here? I mean, are you now doing the very thing that you told us not to do in Galatians, that having begun by the Spirit, you're now saying, okay, having begun in the Spirit, finish in the strength of the flesh, do good so you don't go to hell? That's not what he's saying. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this. He's saying, don't be deceived. This life is not all there is. There is the resurrection of the dead. Why? Because Jesus has been raised. Jesus has been raised. This is why life matters. The resurrection changes everything, and you live in the light of the reality of the Lord Jesus and His resurrection, and you live in light of the coming of your own. So he says, sober up. Don't go on sinning. I mean, some here in Corinth were living as if there's no resurrection. They were living as if eat, drink, and tomorrow you die, that's it. And Paul warns, look, those that live that way, they have no knowledge of God. He says, I say that to your shame. They don't know the Lord to live in that way. They don't believe the Lord. To believe that there's no resurrection and to live in that way is to prove that you do not know the Lord. So again, consider today the resurrection of Christ. Consider that in Christ all God's promises are secure for you that believe. Consider that salvation has been accomplished for you. Consider that you need not live as if life is meaningless, because the resurrection gives it meaning and purpose. Consider that sin and death has been defeated. Yes, Jesus went to the cross, but that was Friday. Sunday's here. Sunday's here. He's risen again. Even on Friday night. And what a beautiful service that was. And brought our hearts and our minds to think about what Jesus has done for us. Even Friday night, as that after that Good Friday service, while we were at home, Jenny said to me, she said, it's hard for me to be somber, even at a Good Friday service, because I know the end of the story. I'm living in Sunday, even though it's Friday, right? We know the end of the story. Christ has risen from the dead. Consider that. And consider that the resurrection means that his righteousness has received God's stamp of approval. It was received by God Himself. And so you know what that means? That you found in Him, you being found in Christ, have received God's stamp of approval already. Already. You don't have anything to prove. You don't have anything to prove. Your standing with God is not dependent upon our performance. It's not dependent upon our situation in life. It's not dependent upon our circumstances, but on Christ Jesus, on who has already gone ahead of us. So brothers and sisters in Him, you are assured of the same. And how can I say that? Because Christ has risen. And how do you respond? We'll try that again. Christ has risen.
He is risen.
Let's pray. Our God in heaven, we do rejoice this morning that Christ has risen. And our hope is in Him. And we thank You that stamp, Your stamp of approval on the Lord Jesus, has been given to us who are found in Him. May we rest in that. And Lord, may we live in light of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and may we live in light of our own to come. This we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.